Welcome back, everyone, to another episode of Rename Beloved. I'm Maggie.
And I'm Meridia.
And I'm so excited today because today we are talking about Easter.
Yay.
And it seems so crazy because it seems like just like last month we were talking about Christmas.
Yeah.
And of course, as you may already be aware, we do record our podcast just a little bit in advance. So it does seem though, so it would have been like November we were talking about Christmas, and Now it's March and we're talking about Easter though. And I'm excited, not only because we get to offer up our thanks and our praise for our Lord Jesus Christ and what this day means for us as Christians, like, of course. The build up to Easter, just that for me, it's like crazy. I don't know if it's just me, but I love Easter. I always, as soon as I got past being like a kid who just wanted gifts at Christmas, like as I transitioned into an adult who can appreciate holidays for a lot of reasons, Easter quickly became my favorite holiday. I would say Thanksgiving is also great just in general, like the spirit of Thanksgiving and fellowship with family and friends. But Easter takes the cake for me because not only do we get to celebrate our Lord and Savior, we get spring, we get new life, like witnessing it in the world around us. Mm-hmm. We get flowers, we get the pastel colors. So, and I'm like probably a little bit subconsciously, my birthday's in the spring, so I think I get excited about that. And when I was little, it's like school's getting out. I don't know. Mm-hmm. Easter's just lit. I love Easter and I'm excited to be here talking about it today. The buildup is crazy for me. I get so excited when I see those pastels coming out.
Yeah,
in the stores and everything. But I know it's not about the Easter eggs and the Easter bunnies. But I do get excited.
It's a exciting time in life. God's so fascinating to choose a change of season, like to commemorate because it is the death of Christ on the cross ushered in and of itself a new season. It's been a long season, But God's seasons are longer than ours, but it issued in like kind of a new season, mm-hmm. you know, a new way of relating to God.
Absolutely.
And a new way of talking to God. So all of that is, so my favorite holiday has always been Christmas. And my birthday is also in the winter. So I actually like the winter.
But you don't like the cold.
Isn't that funny?
Yeah.
It's honestly good. Okay. Let's be real though. Is it not less cold when it's snowing?
Oh, it's like, absolutely less cold when it's snowing.
It's snow. I love. Mm-hmm. I love snow. Even
Me
as
too.
An adult that has to drive, I just think it's so beautiful. Like even when you wake up in the morning and you step outside, and it's snowy, mm-hmm. it's so silent
and bright, and it's like It's like a sheet of glass diamonds mm-hmm. all over the. Like people pay millions of dollars to get that sparkly look on their. Whatever.
Yeah.
But the snow just comes and brings us like a disco ball effect across the yard or whatever it is, you know?
Yeah.
I agree.
And so, I mean, but I love your perspective though on spring. And yeah, I had never thought about like God kind of ushering a new season and Easter being, whether it's in March as it is this year or even April, it's still the early seasons, like while you've got all the rain falling to like water the crops and like, mm-hmm. you know, all of that's happening. So I think that's really cool. And the death of Jesus in of itself is the great thing. That is the great hope. Or it was the great hope, right? Like the Jews still wait in anxious anticipation of, think about that. Like it's been 2,000 years since the death of Christ, like 4,000 years since the Pentateuch or something like that. So the coming of Jesus, his death on the cross, is a moment that people anticipated and waited. As Jesus says, the prophets, they long to see what you see.
Mm-hmm.
So the glory we've seen to come to pass is awesome.
It is.
And that's our renewal. And I want to read this little passage from the book of Colossians. He is also, starting in chapter 1, verse 18, he is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the through the blood of his cross. Through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. If you want to know if God loves you, don't look at your circumstances. Don't look at how things are going. Lord, I've been obedient, but no, look at the cross. Mm-hmm. He died for us. God Almighty, unwilling to break his own rules of justice in the universe. He's not willing to be a different person, but he condescended to be born of a virgin, to be human and frail and weak. Jesus was a human. He needed to be carried. He needed to be breastfed. He needed to depend on people. Mm-hmm. God chose to do that in order to demonstrate his love for us. Mm-hmm. And taking time to pause and reflect, he despised the shame. They spit on him. I don't, that to me is like one, and I know that they like literally beat him and crucified him and did a lot worse than spit on him. Mm-hmm. But like spitting to me has always been like the nastiest thing you can do to a person, like mm-hmm. spit on them. That's like you spit on the ground, like you spit on trash, like they spit on God Almighty. Mm-hmm. And it's just so, it's beyond words.
It is.
The things that Jesus endured in order to reconcile us to himself. Mm-hmm. And I think we often think, again, we don't really fully, we've talked about this before, but regardless, we do not fully appreciate the depth of our depravity and the impact of our sin. Mm-hmm. So sometimes this is what Jesus had to do to reconcile all of that.
Right. Right.
He took on what we deserved. We deserve to die like that. Not the perfect sinless Lamb of God. So,
Yeah, we were talking, we took a break for lunch and we were talking a little bit about how I think, well, you said it, one of the fundamental misconceptions is about the nature of people. It's like, well, why do we need the blood of Jesus? Why can't God find righteousness in other, through other means? Why the blood of Jesus? Why is Jesus the only way? As it says in John 14:6, and you made the excellent point. It's the fundamental misconception of the goodness of humanity. God is holy. God is so separate from us. While we are made in his image, there is a separateness to the holiness of our God that is required. Like God cannot mingle amongst the filth, which, and when I think about that, and when I think about the rules that God's put in place, but yet out of his love chooses to, you know, condescend to his creation, to his beloved people. But the holiness of God cannot be overstated. It can't, to me, I can't even really comprehend it, but
it's incomprehensible.
It really is. And as I was reflecting on Jesus's blood, why we need his blood, well, I want to take it back to the Old Testament. For any of us who may have been like at an Easter service in church, we probably are familiar with the connections, all the prophecies that Jesus fulfills throughout his life, but also through his death and resurrection. But I want to focus in a little bit on the Jewish traditions and the laws given by God Almighty, the same creator who created Adam and Eve and witnessed their fall, set up rules and regulations to in an attempt at reconciliation, knowing that humans could never live up to the holiness standard that he had set. But I want to talk about in Leviticus, which I know for a lot of us, the Old Testament can be a little bit dry. To me, I get really excited reading about some of these things, because to know that Christ is the fulfillment of the law is just so exciting. He breaks us out of the bondage of the law that we could never fulfill and never live up to. But I wanted to talk about sin a little bit in Leviticus. So in Judaism, for those of us who may not be familiar, they had one day a year. They had what they called a Day of Atonement. Well, keep in mind, every single day they're offering, the high priest is offering up sacrifices. Every, like, day in and day out, all year, the temple is busy.
Yes.
But there's one day a year that they're is a day of atonement for intentional sin. Mm-hmm. So there are different requirements under the law for either intentional or unintentional sin. While the temple was regularly purged by the blood of the purification offerings, it didn't purge the contamination that crept into that holiest place where the Spirit of God dwelled among the people, the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies, that could be contaminated by the intentional sin. Mm. So in that way, it was a pretty optimistic system when you think about it. So the optimism of the system is this: for unintentional sins, which the people may or may not know they're committing, mm-hmm. we can offer up certain sacrifices to kind of meet those requirements. But for intentional sins that can reach and defile all the way into the Holy of Holies, cleansing that once a year for the intentional sins would be sufficient. Wow. Their assumption was that once they received the law, the intentional sin would drop down to such a low frequency that they would only need to cleanse the Holy of Holies once a year. Or at least that would be the ideal, right? That people wouldn't intentionally sin after they received God's law. So I hope I'm making sense here. What I'm trying to say is that there were different requirements for intentional versus unintentional sin. The Day of Atonement is meant to occur once a year to cleanse the Holy of Holies, God's dwelling placed amongst the people, for any intentional sin that they may have committed. And really quick, I want to backtrack and talk about this idea of atonement. What is atonement anyway? Why? What's the purpose? Mm. Atonement is a reparation for a wrong or injury. It's making amends for a guilt or wrongdoing. And in this case, a reconciliation from sin. So the idea was that there's one day set aside for the year that the high priest would, you know, go into the Holy of Holies, the only time of year that they were able to do so, to cleanse the space. I thought it was really fascinating as I was looking into this, that the Day of Atonement is set year after year for in the seventh month, which in the Jewish calendar would have been considered like the Sabbatic month. Mm-hmm. You know, on the seventh day, we have the Sabbath. On the seventh month, it would have been considered the symbolic Sabbatic month, signifying the rest and the rest of man with God. It's significant that the Day of Atonement precedes the annual feast that occurred in the Sabbatic month. So the idea is here that the full joy of the Sabbatic rest of man with God and the ingathering of the fruits of complete redemption is only possible upon the condition of repentance and the fullest possible atonement of sin. So you cannot have that Sabbatic month with the feasts that come with it and the celebration of being in God's rest before the Day of Atonement. It always comes after that. That atonement is necessary. So I say all that to say, I hope I haven't bored anybody to complete death, but to me, I got so kind of like excited looking at this just to see all the symbolism that we know that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, that he was the atonement once and for all sin. So while under the law, they were going year after year, continuing to make sacrifices, we know that Christ is the one true Lamb of God, the Lamb without blemish, when he died on the cross for us. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you for the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." So this idea of blood, needing blood for atonement, is foreign to us. I'll just be honest. It's foreign to us, I think, and especially in our Western context. Mm-hmm. But because God is holy, because his righteousness surpasses all of our understanding, and because, quite frankly, our depravity and our sinfulness and our guilt on that front is so extreme, there needs to be atonement. There must be, because God is just, there must be some sort of atonement. And, you know, thankfully, unlike pagan cultures where they were offering up their children, they were offering up human bodies, human people, human souls, like, you have to understand this idea of there being power in blood is so central, so significant in the idea of like a religious or spiritual life. Like these things were just ingrained in like a sense of understanding that there is power in blood. And now it sounds, I'm getting into like territory I didn't mean to go into.
And that's the thing though, right? Like they had to sacrifice every day, right? Every day, actually day and night.
Yeah.
Not just once a day, but day and night they had to sacrifice. But Jesus's blood, the blood of God, the perfect man, he's fulfilled and satisfied all those sacrifices. Mm-hmm. That's why we don't sacrifice anymore. Even like the Day of Atonement. I mean, there were like, I'm sure they found so many animal bones. I'm just like blown. Like, I think the sacrifices for the Day of Atonement are like, you know, like, it's like a lot of bulls.
Yeah.
Like, it's so many bulls and so many rams and so many lambs.
Because God is just, there does require some sort of atonement for the sinfulness of man and of woman. And the death that Jesus died on the cross is what we truly deserved. Honestly, our blood would have been the appropriate payment.
Our life, the wages of sin is death.
Absolutely. And God, instead of requiring the sacrifice of any one Jewish person, the atonement was put on the lamb. And I do love, and I'll just quickly say, on the Day of Atonement, they would take two lambs, two male lambs, or goats is what the Bible says, two male goats, and sacrifice one, sprinkle the blood of the one that was sacrificed on the other, and send it away. The other one's alive still. They send it away into the wilderness as a symbol of how far away that sin of the people is now away from them.
Illustrated from by Jesus and Barabbas also.
Yes.
Jesus, the perfect sinless lamb, is killed, and Barabbas, the murderer, the wicked one, goes free. And that's a greater picture too, the scapegoat. Yeah. Picture. Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. So the other goat is sent away with that blood sprinkled on him. And for us, what we know that signifies is that a sinner, though still a sinner, can stand in front of God as though he had no sin. And because without that, you cannot be in God's presence.
Yeah, Christianity is not a religion that sprouted up out of nowhere. It's a religion that is built on the Jewish tradition. And Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It's not something new. It's not something different. And right now, we're both on a mission this year to read through the Bible. So I'm not long through Leviticus myself. But there's a something that really jumped out to me when I was reading Leviticus. I want to give this picture of Christ in such a weird, in such like what seems like an odd way. I need to go to these laws about. Okay. So this is from the 14th chapter of Leviticus. But it gives this example of the sacrifice for a person with leprosy. And so I think when a person had leprosy, they had to be put outside of the camp. And also like the words there for like boils and conditions. It's also talking about like bubonic plague. Keep in mind, this is a really long time ago. There's no antibiotics. These things are disastrous and kill people. So when someone had that kind of condition, they actually had to be put outside of the camp. And they were outcast. So the example of what happens when a leper is cleansed and brought back in is there's two birds. One bird is, it's like very similar to the scapegoat. It's the same picture. But one is to be killed over water. And then there's a scarlet string and water that you dip into, a scarlet string and a piece of wood that you dip, and then you tie it to the live bird and allow the bird to go free. And after this process, the leper, who's been ostracized by society and ostracized from, you know, participating in worship, is able to come back. And that to me is like a picture, because Jesus allowed himself in Revelation. It's a odd symbol though. Jesus is literally a bloody lamb in the throne room, like a bloody lamb. And then, you know, So there's this idea of God himself coming down to reconcile humanity through all of this. And Jesus is now our high priest. Mm-hmm. He's murdered by the high priest, but he's actually the perfect high priest. Yeah. There's all sorts of problems with high priests. Samuel the prophet comes to replace a high priest because the high priest is not going well. The Sanhedrin, the reigning high priest in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus's death, killed God. So the high priest,
there's some issues.
Yeah, there's some issues with the high priesthood. So Jesus replaces and that as our high priest. He is a sacrifice that is able to actually fulfill the need for atonement, because atonement was a daily thing and repentance should be a daily part of our lifestyle.
And this is important too. I'm glad you brought that up, because the high priest, before he could do anything on the Day of Atonement, he has to present a bull offering for himself to make atonement for himself and his house. Mm. So that was really, let me read this to it. So it's Leviticus 16:11, and this is Aaron, you know, the first high priest. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. So the idea that the high priest even is not exempt from needing these offerings of personal sin, Jesus, of course, we know is the faithful high priest, the sinless Lamb of God, who is from the order of, is it Melchizedek? Is that how you say it?
Yes.
Who is a fulfillment of the law, as you said. And so one thing I struggled with, honestly, this idea of atonement or the idea of blood needing blood to purify and everything like this, not fully understanding the prophetic significance of Jesus dying for us. What helped me a lot is reading the book of Hebrews and the New Testament. Mm. The book of Hebrews is just rich, 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 rich. For any of us who are not familiar really with this system, which is most of us, who need like some more context for the significance of Jesus's death, his passion and his death, and the fact that he was sinless. The book of Hebrews is just a gold mine. It explains so well to the early Christians the significance of Jesus, and talks about him being the merciful and faithful high priest in Hebrews 2. It talks about how, keep in mind that Day of Atonement had to happen before the Sabbatic feasts of the seventh month could take place and people could enter in God's rest. In order to enter into God's rest now, we have to go through Christ. Mm-hmm. He was that atonement through which we enter God's rest. Mm-hmm. And we find that in Hebrews 4. And Hebrews 7, it talks about Christ as the new covenant, and through the law has made nothing perfect. In Christ, we are made as he is, and perfect as he is in the eyes of God. Keep in mind, we're still sinners, but that is the means through which we can stand before God as though we were sinless through Christ. And so the cross isn't just the conclusion of something in the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. It truly is the beginning of a new covenant. It is a new life that we have, that God is inaugurating. In Christ, God truly has like recreated, you know, in a sense, and redefined life and death, and quite frankly, made the old way obsolete.
Yeah.
He was a sacrifice once and for all. Mm. And I just think of, you know, I think about from a practical standpoint, how exhausting it must have been to have to continually...
Expensive.
In order to stand, you know, right standing with God, to have to, and expensive, like you said, like, let's just think about that. Like, what a gift. What a free gift. Like, when Christ talks about his burden being light, just think about how much had to happen. Not just on the Day of Atonement, but every single year for atonement of sin. Because inevitably, we all do it. I mean, even within the law, it accounts for both intentional and unintentional sin. The reason we unintentionally sin is because we are not holy. We are not worthy. Just by simply being, we're going to inevitably sin unintentionally. But I do think, too, it's significant that that intentional sin, that knowing and deliberate sin, that's what penetrates into the Holy of Holies. That is what is most threatening to God's presence, drawing near. And in Christ, we can enter God's rest, of course, through repentance. But we have to accept that. We have to want that. You know, we can reject that offer too, that sacrifice that was made for us. So I don't know why we would. I don't know why we would, but.
That is such an interesting thought. In my church, we're going through the book of Acts at the moment. And it makes me think of the God-fearers discussed in the, so they would come to the Jewish temple, hear from God, and the law is called a yoke in the New Testament. No one can keep the law. We can't keep the law. Because even, you know, we sin, not only do we sin, we just don't know.
Yeah.
We don't even know all the things that are wrong. God is so holy. His way of thinking is, and we compare, you know, it says in scripture, we compare ourselves with ourselves. Mm-hmm. So you sit and then you see Hitler, you learn about Hitler in school and you're like, I'm a pretty good person. I'm pretty good.
Yeah.
Or, you know, Al Capone described himself as a good guy.
Oh yeah.
Think about that. We will always, it is human nature to always think of ourselves as better. We don't really, that's why humility is continuously harped on in the Bible. Mm-hmm. From almost like the arrogance of like Adam's response to God. Think mm-hmm. about that. Mm-hmm. This woman you gave me.
Right.
Yikes. There's not an iota, not one iota of responsibility in Adam's response. And so people will be like, oh, why was God harder on Adam than Eve? And I'm like, look at what he said. There is this idea, though, of this arrogance, this entitlement. Like, it's almost like Adam doesn't even think he deserves to be punished for doing what is wrong in the eyes of God. And sometimes God asks us, almost always, especially if you think of like a child learning about the word of God, thou shall not steal. Like, okay, it's completely understandable why thou shall not steal from like a person you know. But like Walmart or Kmart or Target or something like that, there are lots of people who see no issue with that. Mm-hmm. These are $1 billion corporations. They have insurance to cover their losses, all of this stuff. And like, you know, there's people who
justify
that, and we don't even see how wrong that is. Like, for instance, Walmart takes money from their employees' bonuses based on how much money like a store loses. Mm. We don't realize that. Like, people don't think about that. They don't consider that, and all sorts of sin. We don't really understand sometimes, like, why is God saying wait for marriage to have sex? I'm celibate now. I was not always celibate. It's extremely emotionally involving. So many people get wrapped up with people they have no business with because they're engaging in a sexual relationship with them. So to a certain degree, there is this humility you have to come to God with.
Yeah.
I remember I was like so crazy when I was younger. And one day my dad just said to me, he was like, Meridia, you don't have to try everything. He was like, you don't have to, like, everything, every desire and urge that you get to try something, like, yeah, you don't have to do that. And that was a profound thing, because people, we have a great resentment towards the Lord. Like, going back to Adam, almost, the tree in the garden was beautiful, and they did get a lot of knowledge from the tree, mm-hmm. right? So it's almost like he resented God for putting the one prohibition on him. Mm-hmm. There's a million things he can do. Mm-hmm. We have so much freedom in Christ. No, I can't sleep with a man, but I can do so much. Or a woman. I can't do that either. But like, you know, like, I have so much I could do, but I could get mad at God and be angry and be frustrated over the commands to love him, the mm-hmm. commands to love my neighbor. Why?
Yeah.
Why do I have to forgive people when they've done horrible things to me?
Right.
You know, so we have this like animosity and this. I told you people hate God. The Bible says that people hate God. It's not that they just don't like him. They hate him. Mm-hmm. They resent him for daring to rule creation. This is his creation. He has the authority to do with it what he will. Like, we do not belong to us. We didn't create us. We don't sustain us. We are his. Like, we are. I mean, he can do what he wants with us.
And he will, honestly. Yeah. And it can be difficult to, especially as a non-believer, if any of you are listening and you aren't in Christ, it can be difficult to understand why God would require that there is only one way to him. But it's because there is one God and he is holy. We have to trust to a certain extent. We have to not put our faith and trust in ourselves. And like you said, humble ourselves and trust that God is all knowing and all wise and all powerful and wants truly what is best for us. When you're thinking of, or when you were talking about how we do have such freedom in Christ, for me, all it takes is a quick read through like Leviticus and Numbers to see how much freedom we really do have in Christ. We don't have to sacrifice day in and day out in the temple, primarily because Jesus was our perfect and, you know, holy sacrifice once and for all. But there's a whole series of things that we do not have to be burdened with in Christ. And so the rules and regulations that God does require of us are they pale in comparison, quite frankly. And but yet we still in our like childlike nature buck up against that. I think about that right now, just how little is truly required of us, yet how much that can feel like sometimes in our fallen state, where we want to be our own gods. We don't want to submit. It can feel like a lot, but like there's so much freedom in Christ. It's just amazing how much of the price he paid it all, like the full weight of the law, he paid it all. And like, there is power in the blood. And in order to understand that, it can sound strange to us. I know it sounds strange, but there's weight there. There's life there. And there always has been, but we don't always appreciate that unless we take it back and realize all the things that are not required of us, because he did pay it all. But yeah, it's interesting because we still buck up against the things that God commands of us, even though it's so futile in comparison. And it's good. Like, it's good for us.
For our benefit.
It is for the good.
Like, it's eating your vegetables.
Yeah. You ate your vegetables at lunch. I was proud of you. You asked specifically. And I wanted to talk about this, unless you had another point there. I just encourage you guys, read the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. The Gospels, of course, are there. That's the account. That is the eyewitness accounts. But the book of Hebrews really is helpful in bringing these concepts together. I mean, it's alluded throughout the whole New Testament, but for me, it was really helpful.
Yeah, it is. And yeah, life is obviously in the blood. If I'm sitting here and I have no blood in my body, guess what? I'm not alive. Mm. If you drain all the blood out of your cat, out of your, if anything, like, even a, like, it doesn't even have to be a mammal, just not a plant. Like, plants don't have blood, but like organisms, insects have blood. Everything has blood. And there's like this idea of like your oxygen is moved through your body, through your blood, right? Like, it is, in a sense, like, it's bringing life. It's bringing air. Mm-hmm. Now, the full significance of that is there's like so many great mysteries in God. But yeah, life is in the blood. And God doesn't have to use blood as a symbol. He chooses to use blood as a symbol. Now, why is a mystery to me. Maybe I'll find out one day, but today it's a mystery.
It makes sense, though. Like you just said, I mean, it's very easily. I think, too, in our culture, we're such a sterilized culture. Yeah. And this is just true in a lot of scenarios, like in a lot of contexts. Mm. But we get hurt. A lot of us, we send our loved ones to the hospital, like out of necessity, out of genuine concern and love.
Yeah.
But we send them somewhere else for their care, whereas in general, like for most of human history, we weren't that detached from the idea of like illness, blood, even wounds, things like this. Like, so the idea that we need the blood of Christ, there's so many layers, I think, to it, but it can kind of be, it can be like a statement that a lot of people might recoil from, be like, what?
Seems weird.
It does. But yeah. It's so counterintuitive, and it really is the foolishness of our gospel that God himself fulfilled what no human could be out of his love for us. Because you cannot, that's for me is like that idea that you can't have the sabbatic rest and the feasting in that month without the atonement. You don't get there any other way. You cannot be in the presence of God in your state of sin and fallenness. God is too holy for that. And so this is why I love the book of Hebrews, because it just sums up so perfectly what I've been trying to say. I should have just read the whole book of Hebrews. That could have been the episode. That's Easter. Happy Easter. No, really, though. So I'm in Hebrews 10. I'm going to start in verse 19. And this section is titled The Full Assurance of Faith. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. I just love that. I love that. So for me, Easter, not only is it the story of my personal salvation, it is truly the greatest single most significant event in human history. The crucifixion and resurrection of Christ is the single most important event in human history. And one thing I wanted to mention when I was preparing and thinking about this is that if the apostles of Christ wanted to create a story that was theologically significant and like a hero story where God comes and saves the world, why would they allow it to be passed down in the way that we've received it? Would they not have embellished it? Would they not have claimed that God overcame like all of his persecutors in the Roman Empire? Why would they have allowed the story to come down as it is? It's the foolishness of our gospel that the power of God really shines through. Because if the followers of Christ, the first apostles and disciples, wanted to make an extravagant story about God in human form, why would they make his death so shameful? Why would they make his passion so brutal? Why would they bring forth the details of his suffering so prolifically to the forefront? This is a really shameful way to die, that our Lord died for us. So that in and of itself is evidence to the truthfulness of the gospel narrative. Another thing I wanted to focus on really quickly, because we definitely need to talk about the resurrection. I mean, my goodness, I've spoken a lot about the death of Christ, but in that time and culture, to have women testify as witnesses in your court case would have not been an ideal witness. Women in general were not considered as trustworthy sources of information, just in general. So if the gospel writers wanted to make the account more believable, just as a baseline, they would have omitted the detail that it was women who found the empty tomb. The fact that they didn't bolster up their story by saying it was men that found the empty tomb makes it that much more believable, because what we would expect them to say isn't what is written. And again, it's just the foolishness of the gospel that it's the wisdom and the power of God coming through that. It's exactly what we wouldn't expect. So those are just a couple points on very broad points on why we can trust the narrative of the death and resurrection of Christ, not to mention the fact that people encounter him after he is risen. But again, if you're interested in things like that, join us as we do the book club on the crucifixion of the King of Glory, where we're going to really get into all the details and evidence of that week, the last week of his life.
I love to consider, it's one of the attributes and characteristics of God, the wisdom of our foolish gospel, because God's foolishness is literally better than the best of our wisdom.
Yeah.
And I love this though. So there is a pass, this is from Luke chapter 10. So Jesus sends out his disciples and then he sends out the 70. So the 70 come back and they're excited because, they have all these powers and they've been out and they've been doing these miracles. And Jesus is like, yes, I've given you authority to do all this, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. And then he says, at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. So this is the three members of the Trinity in tandem right here. I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except for the Father, and who the Father is except for the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. We take it for granted in America because we've been hearing the story of Jesus forever. This is the most prominent religion here, but this is actually crazy in the context of Zeus and Jupiter, who are the same person. Mars and all of the,
Poseidon.
Yeah, your Roman gods who are like crazy and conquering, and they come to the earth, and if they want to sleep with a woman, they sleep with a woman. There's not a thing a mortal can do about it.
Mm-hmm.
To God, who is moral and who has this standard, and then who chooses to, it's a demonstration of his love. That's why Jesus died on the cross, to demonstrate his love for you, for us. Because he said, there is no greater love than that a man would lay down his life for his brother. Mm-hmm. And he lays down his life. And as they're spinning on him, as they're whipping him, as they're beating him, mocking him. And keep in mind, this is the same Jesus who just in the Garden of Gethsemane said, glorify me with the glory I had before time.
Mm-hmm.
He despised the shame. This is like not a little bit of soul. This is the same God that required all the little Levitical laws be satisfied before you could dare step into his presence.
Mm-hmm.
He comes down to live and suffer, knowing full well God, Jesus is so anxious about the crucifixion that he is sweating blood, which is a real condition.
Mm-hmm.
You've probably never seen it happen because it's that rare. That people have such great anxiety that their what happens is your blood vessels break. And so then they mingle with your sweat and it looks like the person is literally sweating blood.
Mm.
That's such incredible anxiety. That is what the Christ was experiencing, thinking about the pain and the shame he was about to take on. And he did this for us.
Mm-hmm.
And I love this because no one, it's not that, they didn't know who Jesus was. They knew who Jesus was, but they didn't know what to expect of him. Can you imagine? He's hanging on the cross and he says to Mary, woman, behold your son. Mary that had the angel visit her. She must have been so confused.
Mm-hmm.
So confused. And then all the disciples have their worst moment. You know, proud, strong Peter falls really hard on his face. All the other disciples don't even have... The majority of them, John and Peter, both follow after Jesus, but they still will not reveal themselves. They're hiding. They're following after him secretly.
Mm.
They can't even. This is a low, low moment. All the disciples are gathered together. Thomas is so distressed he's not there. Like, this is like a breaking and a true seeing of themselves and a confusing. And so it's not what anyone is expecting. But then, 3 days later, Easter. He is risen.
Mm-hmm.
Like the women are coming weeping to the tomb and they're upset and they're in mourning. And the angels are like chilling, like, what are you looking for? He's not here anymore.
Mm-hmm.
He's risen. And then Mary Magdalene runs out of the tomb and runs into Jesus and she's distressed. And he's like, what's wrong, woman? And she's like, I'm paraphrasing. But she's like, they've taken my Lord away and I don't know where they've laid him, like distress.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus is like, and then he calls her Mary or something and it triggers her and she's like, Rabbi.
Mm-hmm.
Like just, I mean, I just think that's a great metaphor as to, it is a great thing that happened. It's a real thing that happened. That Jesus died and gave his, but it also is a picture for us. Like, I love that God allows things to actually happen, actually does things, but they're more than just events.
Yeah.
They're not random. They're also meant to be symbols. Mm-hmm. The Levitical sacrifices were not just things that happened, but they were symbols of something greater. Mm-hmm. Everything scripturally points to something greater, and Jesus's death does that. And so,
I think about too how God very well could do things just as a show of his power and strength. And but I believe that in this instance especially, God is doing this as a showing, an outpouring of his love. It's a demonstration of his love. It's not just a we know that God can overcome death. We know this, but he did it in this way as an outpouring of love to us so that we would have a way back to him. And I don't know, I just think about like in the deepest sense of the word, this is everything that God has done through Christ is just to demonstrate his love. Like, there could have just been any other way. I like the point that you made too about the pantheon of gods that would have been worshipped at the time, would have been seen as how they demonstrate power and how they demonstrate might and control, versus how the one true God demonstrates his care and concern and power and might and control and love all in one fell swoop in a way that no one would understand or expect. And again, like you said, yeah, all of his disciples had their worst day on the day of Christ's crucifixion. And yet he comes back to them with open arms and brings them back together to restore that hope and to so that they can understand, you know, and start to understand what's been going on. So
he's still the good shepherd too.
Yeah.
He goes after the one.
Yeah.
When Peter's the one, he meets Peter on the beach, makes him breakfast. Yeah. Can you imagine? Like such love.
I love that.
He makes him breakfast. And Thomas is like, I won't believe it until I put my fingers in the holes. And he requires this demonstration, and God just gives it.
Mm-hmm.
He just gives it.
Mm-hmm.
So there's just so much beauty there, so much power. And yeah, there's a strange, another mystery to me. Maybe someone, if you know the answer or have some insight on this, I'd love to hear about it. In the book of Revelation, this is like the last point I'll make on this. The angels are crying out. First of all, there's the seals, right? There's the books with the seals, and they can't be opened.
Mm-hmm.
Scrolls with the seals, and they can't be opened. No one's worthy to open them. They can't find anyone in the earth. And John starts weeping. And these are the books of judgment. No one can open them. But then the angels start singing. They touch him on the shoulder and they start singing, worthy is the Lamb who gave his life as a ransom for many.
Mm.
And here comes Jesus, the only worthy one to judge humanity. In part, it would appear because he died, because he lived as a human being. He's not like asking us to go through this life in difficult circumstances, not having lived a life. Right. Jesus was poor. He could have put himself in Herod's house or in a wealthy man's house. He didn't. And we know Mary and Joseph were particularly poor. First of all, he's born and put in a manger.
Mm-hmm.
They can't afford anywhere. Like, there's no room. And you know what I mean? I'm sure if you have money, it fixes just about everything. If you have enough money, I'm sure someone would have taken them in, but they didn't. Yeah. And then when they go to dedicate him, though, at the temple, you know, bulls and rams are preferred, but if you're poor, you could bring a turtle dove or a pigeon.
Mm-hmm.
And the sacrifice for Jesus are birds.
Mm-hmm.
They're poor. They're really poor. And so he lives like a completely ordinary life. And the book of Isaiah, it says there was nothing about him to be desired. He wasn't, Joseph is handsome. David's handsome. He doesn't even bother to make himself handsome.
Right. Easter. It's like the crucifixion, resurrection of our Lord and Savior. It's difficult to try and even wrap our minds around this in one episode. It probably deserves the rest of our lives worth of talking about it.
Amen. Amen.
The cross is so central. It cannot be overstated enough. I mean, it just can't. Mm-hmm. And there's so much here. There's so much to unpack. There's so much to try. And in our, like, just honestly, most feeble attempts, just to try like a preliminary elementary level of understanding. And I love that you bring that up, because Jesus does understand what we go through, as it says in Hebrews 4:14, that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and is yet without sin. Amen. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And I just think that's so beautiful. It just, the fact that we don't serve a God who's distant and unconcerned and detached from our experiences as human beings. Jesus, while he is God, was tempted. He understands the types of struggles we go through, the types of human experiences and fears and pain that we go through and loss that we go through. I mean, Jesus wept at the death of Lazarus. He understands, but in him too, we do have hope. He wants us to depend on him, and he wants us to lean on that hope that we have in his resurrection. I think about a lot. I don't know where I would be without the hope of Christ. I'd be a mess. I would be an absolute mess. And so I just hope that each and every day, but also each and every Easter season, we can be encouraged and revisit, you know, contemplation of what our Savior really has done for us, what our God has done for us through Christ. It's just amazing. And it's so deserving of our time and of our study and of our attention, more than anything, I think, in the Bible, honestly. Like, we can, I get really excited studying different things in the Old Testament or the epistles, and all things, of course, point back to Christ. But just to study this topic it's a big undertaking in and of itself. But I hope we've kind of done it justice today in our reflections, just things that it's brought up for us, that, like, there's power in the name and there's power in the blood of Jesus. And if you do not know him, if you are hearing this today and you're kind of have your questions and you're confused, or you're just not quite sure, not convinced, I just would invite you to pray today to God and to open your Bible and ask Jesus to come into your life and into your heart. And he will. Jesus does not turn away anyone that calls on his name, and he is the good shepherd. And so we just encourage you today that today, if you do hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And that's another one of my favorites. It's in Hebrews several different times. Mm-hmm. The writer encourages people in the truth of the matter and in the truth of Christ and in the redeeming power of his blood, his life and his death and his resurrection. So anyways, we do hope that this has been an encouragement to you guys. If you are watching on YouTube, please do like and subscribe. It really helps us. Leave a comment. Let us know what you thought of the video today. We would really love to hear from you, what your impressions are. If you do have any questions, if you're someone who's just not quite sure about the Bible, or you are a little bit curious and want to know kind of where you would start, or just any questions you have, we'd be happy to try to address those in the best way we can. If you're listening to our podcast, we would love if you could leave us a review. It really helps us out and helps us get the channel out to more people. But beloved, we do hope you have a wonderful and happy Easter. And just, I just pray that the peace and joy and hope in Christ is just a comfort to you and your spirits during this time, and would sustain you through the weeks and months to come as we get excited for a lot of things, warmer weather and just a new season and all these things. And we're just also really excited about what we're doing with the podcast. So tune back in on Friday as we debut the first episode of the new book club series. It's going to be a new book called The Crucifixion of the King of Glory. And we're really excited to dive into that. Some awesome, awesome content for this time of year. So until then, beloved, take care.